Let's all bow together in prayer. Let's seek God's face again this evening. Let's call upon the Lord's name. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season. Again, that we can come together to worship your name. We thank you for the revelation that we have of yourself in the Word. Thou art the triune God, thrice holy. And we come humbly and reverently, and we pray, O God, for the help of the Spirit of God, that our worship will be pleasing to thee. Give us the grace, O Lord, to praise thee, to pray, to be under the Word with all of our hearts. We pray that our worship today be genuine and true. Bless us together for Christ's sake. Amen and amen. Hymn 695, please, for opening hymn of praise this evening. For my sake and the Gospels go and tell redemption's story. His heralds answer, be it so, and mine, Lord, all the glory. 695, we'll stand together, please, as we sing the Lord's praise. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the 19th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 19. We're making our way from city to city with the Apostle Paul on his journeys, and we come now to his time in Ephesus. Again, it's an interesting time in the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he sees a work done for the Lord, and yet not without challenges. Isn't that the case in the Lord's work? Challenges come in the work of preaching Christ. There is an interesting reference here, just to perhaps give you some insight into it, to the baptism of John. What's the situation for these people who have come to hear of John's baptism and to believe in John's baptism, if you like? What's the reference here? Well, of course, you know the baptism of John is referred to back in the early chapters of the Gospel, and it speaks of that baptism unto repentance. Whilst we're not told much about the origin of John's baptism, we do believe it was commanded of God. And I say that because when Christ comes to be baptized, he refers to having to fulfill all righteousness. It was a matter of obedience as a Jew to be baptized in John's baptism. He came and he preached the ordinance of baptism as a light, as a reflection of repentance. So those who were baptized at John's baptism, they are baptized in the will of God. It's a mark of obedience. And yet, John's baptism was temporary. It was a temporary transition period between the Old Testament and the coming of Messiah. And you'll see here in chapter 19, verse number 4, Paul makes the point that those who are baptized with John, it was that they would get to Christ Jesus. And that's the lesson. You know, there are people in this world who feel the weight of their sin, who feel the remorse for sin, who feel the necessity to repent of sin. But all of that is not saving. They must get to Christ. Repentance in the new covenant is repentance that gets to Christ Jesus. It's always accompanied by faith in the Lord. And so having a sense of remorse and sorrow for sin is not enough. We must know the mercy of God that's found in Christ Jesus. And so when they come to hear of Christ, they believe in Christ, they trust in Christ. Because when we feel our sin, we want to know the Savior. And so may that be so for many. We do desire, it is our prayer, that people in this area would come to know the nature of their sin, their lostness. But beyond that, we want them to know much about the Savior. They would come and trust in Him. So let's hear the Word of God, Acts 19, verse number 1. And the Word of God says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost, since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this is known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them, and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen. May God indeed be pleased to bless his word to our hearts tonight. And may, when we come to pray, may it indeed be our desire to pray for the word of God to grow mightily and prevail in the lives of a multitude of sinners. Let's sing before we come to pray the words of hymn number 319. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There is power in the blood. I said repentance accompanied by faith is that which brings us to the saving joy. The power of the blood applied to our souls. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Let's stand together, please, as we sing. Amen. Please be seated. Well, let's stir our hearts together in prayer, joining ourselves together with one mind, one accord in the place of prayer, remembering the works again contained in the bulletin, particularly in these seasons of prayer, the vacancy in Cloverdale, the work in Penticton. Remember those works in the far west of Canada. Please pray for God to bless those works, remembering also the work in the Czech Republic. Now, Reverend Schultz there, do pray for our brother and his labors. You'll see a typo in the bulletin. Reverend Burnaboy and Alvarez Fernandez don't labor in Australia. They labor in Spain. And so do pray for those men also as they labor for the Lord at this time. So let's come to God in prayer. Let's seek God's face again in the place of prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, what a tremendous joy it is to know that within the work of Christ, there is every resource to save the sinner, to sanctify the sinner, and to set the sinner upon a life of service. We thank you, Lord, the gospel is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ Jesus, there is victory, there is success, there's advance, there is, oh Lord, every resource that we need to walk with thee in this world. And we encourage ourselves in this. We thank you, Lord, that Christ having came, and you having spared not your own Son, we thank you we have the assurance that you will with him freely give us all things. Oh Lord, what a confidence it is to know that we are not left to our own resources. Oh, we can say with the men of old, he is sufficient for these things, and we can apply that in so many areas of our lives. With the New Testament minister, we will say, our sufficiency is of God. Our power comes from thee through Christ Jesus, through the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so may we know more and more of the fullness of the Spirit of God. Oh, Lord, bless us as we pray at this point. Oh, Lord, I want to pray on these Sabbath evenings. We want to pray in faith. Week by week, we come to consider these works, these mission fields, these ministries. And dear Father, the challenge is that we would believe that what we pray can come to pass. Oh Lord, we don't want to live in doubt and unbelief. We want to come, oh Lord, conscious that you are the God that hears prayer, and that it is your desire and your will that sinners be converted. May the word of God, may it work mightily, may it prevail. We long, O Lord, for times when people will come convinced about the truth of the gospel. We think of the message of the Apostle Paul, confirmed with signs and wonders, how it confirms in our minds that what Paul taught was true. And we have that truth in our Bibles. And we pray that sinners would come to realize that Paul taught the truth regarding the gospel. And that those in unbelief would be changed from unbelief into faith. And that they would come and even show us their deeds. Show us the transformation of their lives. Show us, O Lord, to encourage our hearts that they've turned from sin unto righteousness. Oh God, we pray for people in this area to be turned from their sins and to bring forth those works meet for repentance. That those who have turned from sin and come to Christ, they would show that in their lives. Oh Lord, we were praying for genuine conversions. We're not praying for those to simply profess some intellectual allegiance to Christ. We want people to come with their hearts, because their hearts are changed by your grace. May that be so in the western regions of Canada. Bless the vacancy there in Cloverdale. We thank you for the men who are seeking to maintain the work. We thank you for the elders there, our brother Mr. Samuel, Mr. Roseman. We pray you bless these men. Give Reverend Saunders help also as he oversees the work. And we thank you for that congregation that are determined to keep on pressing on. We think, O Lord, of the prayer request of our brother Samuel, who just desires that in the time of vacancy, there would be unity of purpose in the people of God. And may they know that. May that be their joy and their privilege. We pray for those men who will labor via Zoom and even in person over the summertime. We pray, O God, that each and every one would come and labor in the power of God. May that also be the case for our brother Foster. May these churches, may they know a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God. that sinners would be converted and your name would be glorified. Oh God, we pray. We pray in light of our vacancies. We pray for our young men. We pray for your work in their lives. Even some young men in this congregation would hear the call of God. And they would say, yes, Lord, you've called me. I am willing to go. Speak, Lord, your servant heareth. We pray for some, O God, who would gladly go forward and preach the gospel, ministering to souls and making Christ known to the lost. We pray for these men who are graduating this year. Do bless their ministries. Encourage them this week during the week of prayer in our presbytery meetings. May they know a sense, O Lord, of purpose. And may you direct and guide them in all of their ways. And O God, we think of these mission works again. Thank you for our brother Schultz and his wife and family, for the little encouragements they've enjoyed in recent days. May those encouragements just be the mercy drops. May they be the cloud the size of man's hands, ushering a great abundance of rain, the rain of the Spirit of God being poured out upon the work. Oh Lord, for your name's sake, hear that prayer. We think also of our brother in the nearby Romania. We pray for Florine tonight, that you'd bless him, his ministry also, and encourage his soul, for these men in Spain, for the Reverend Alvarez Fernandez, the Reverend Bernabeu. May these men, may they know the power of God in their ministries. Oh Lord, we thank you for the churches there, and we pray that these works will go forward for the honor and glory of Christ's name. Dear Father, our prayers are simple. They're the prayers that you've given to us. Even the prayer that Christ taught the disciples. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. These are the things we're praying for these churches and praying for our own work here. Glorify your name in our midst. We remember those who, again, need a special touch, those who need encouraged, built up in their faith, strengthened body and soul. We pray you'd minister and meet every pressing need, every sense of weakness. O Lord, may your strength be found to be sufficient. We think, O Lord, of those, again, connected to us, who, again, particularly have been upon our hearts. We think of Stephanie's father again at this point in a time of illness. We think of Mitch Hertzler. Bless him also and his family. We think, O Lord, Mr. Stubbe. We pray for, again, our sister Reese, brother Ralph. We pray for these dear souls who find themselves unwell. We pray you'd meet their every need, body and soul, and that they would answer and return praise to thee as the God that heard and answered prayer on their behalf. We think, O Lord, of Mrs. Walker in Orlando, who hasn't been so well recently. O God, strengthen her again, encourage her heart, and bless the work of God there. O Lord, how we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the privilege that belongs to us as the people of God, to join our hearts together in prayer, hear our cries, bless us despite our sin, pardon our iniquities for Christ's sake, and hear our prayers for the sake of your beloved Son, in whom you're well pleased, as we pray in his precious and availing name. Amen and amen. Amen. Well, let's sing once more before we come to the Word of God. Hymn number 569. We do welcome you in the Lord's name. Do please remember our meetings as they continue. Do please pray for the presbytery meetings this week and for safety and travel for those who travel tomorrow. Do pray for, again, the God's blessing upon those meetings. Remember also the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. No Skype connection this Wednesday, as I'll be away, but do remember our brother Duffy as he brings the word. And if you can, be along here and pray with him. I know he'd appreciate that very much. So keep these things, please, in your minds going forward. This is an extra verse to the hymn 569. 569 begins, Lord, grant my yearning heart's desire. We sang this extra verse before. Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. So we'll stand and sing this. Or actually, just to confuse things even more, we're singing the tune 155. And so you'll know that tune, Love Divine. And so let's stand together, please, and sing this unto the Lord.
5:6-9, the right verse is that verse, which is the first verse. The next verse is the one I turned from, so that's the next verse. I hope you enjoyed the solo. Trying to say, together now, give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain height. So I thought you didn't do a tune or something. Well, let's sing along to the little thing.
Amen. Please be seated. Well, please turn your Bibles at this point and turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, just two verses I want to read in your hearing and then consider together. Proverbs chapter 24. The verse number 11 and 12, let's hear the word of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 24, the verse number 11, where the wise man says, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" May God help us to come to consider these verses together, and may indeed apply the word in each of our ears. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Let's call upon the Lord. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come humbly before thee again, confessing, O Lord, our proneness to wander, confessing, O Lord, how easily we find it to is to fall into a state of complacency regarding the world around us. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. I pray, O Lord, you'd help us to be like the lepers in Joshua's time. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. May that not be so for us, but may we go and tell. And as they went and told the king, may we in turn go and tell others about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we feast upon the banquet of the gospel, may we desire to invite others to join with us, that we'd share in that joy together. And so encourage our hearts tonight. Help us to consider carefully the word of God and bless it in our hearing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day, when we came to pray in the evening meeting, I read a letter from the congregation, the pastor of the congregation in South Korea. And in that letter, he had reflected upon the impact of the pandemic in the work of God there in Korea. He said, the past 2 years have, in his terms, created a difficult environment to preach the gospel. He acknowledged challenges. The churches were blamed in Korea for the spread of COVID in the early days. As a result, many churches, they found their services suspended, except for some of their regular meetings. He says this, there was a strong sense of rejection in Korean society about inviting people to church or preaching the gospel. And he said, we are now at the stage of abolishing social distancing measures in Korea, but we are facing a difficult time where we do not yet know what further impact will be on church gatherings and evangelism in the future. The Lord's grace and wisdom needed in the lives of churches and brothers and sisters, please pray for this. Now, in recent times, there's been several things come across my emails and different accounts from various churches, and there is really a consensus that the pandemic has negatively impacted church life. And we can talk about all the various outcomes, deaths and sicknesses and ongoing illnesses and all of these things, but it is our responsibility tonight to consider the impact of this pandemic upon our church life. I've taken times in the past to reinforce the importance of coming together to gather as the people of God in public worship, not to be content with some sort of online presence, but desire the gathering of God's people together. That was part of the impact. But one of the other things is that social distancing has caused social distancing. There has been that ongoing impact amongst people with whom we may mingle. People are slow to visit churches, cautious about meeting in homes, and often fearful of strangers. If that's not your experience where you live, so be it. But I do believe that is a general experience of most people in this part of the world, those outside of the kingdom. Tonight, I just want to take the time to really remind us all of the need of our neighbors, that we take time to consider the fearful state of being without God and without hope in the world, that we take time to think about the reality of what it is to be lost. We want to think about their need and in turn our responsibilities. And I want to do so by looking at these verses together. They are verses that illustrate wisdom, speak to us regarding these things, and yet perhaps on first glance, we may not be so clear what they may mean. Well, you'll see in your outline, first of all, I want to look at the command that is implied. There is a command implied here. You'll note there is no direct imperative. It comes in the if. If thou forbear, and etc., etc., etc. In this portion, we are told of one who is drawn unto death, verse 11, and one that is ready to be slain. That's the description. Now, there are some possibilities as to what that may mean. It may describe someone who has been attacked and at the point of death, or it may more likely mean someone who's under some sort of judicial sentence, and the end of that sentence is the death penalty. That may be the case. And the proverb comes as a warning to someone who can help but neglects to do so. That's the essence. You want it in one line? The proverb comes as a warning to someone who has the ability to help but neglects to do so. And perhaps they have the opportunity. Perhaps they have some information that would find the person acquitted, or they can use some practical means to bring about deliverance. We're not told all the details, but the sense is there is someone who can intervene for the benefit of this person drawn unto death, but they have not done so. Rather than acting for the good of the other party, they have brought excuses to bear, whereby they are said to forbear. Verse 11, if thou forbear, it speaks of restraining, holding back. We think of forbearance often in terms of patience, don't we? But even that has the same meaning. You know, if you're irritated by someone and you want to speak or act, but you choose to forbear, you restrain your action, don't you? The sense here is of restraining action in some way, not doing what they could do for the help of the other party. Forbearance. We're told the reason. Verse 12, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not. The excuse that is given here is that of ignorance. And perhaps the excuse comes, well, I didn't realize that what I knew could be of help. I was ignorant of the benefit I could be in this situation. Or perhaps they were ignorant of the depth of the condition. Whatever the case may be, again, we're not clear, but they're using the excuse of ignorance. Such an excuse is well nigh impossible to disprove. Someone says, didn't know. Not often the case with children when they disobey. I didn't know I was meant to do that. And ignorance is often used as the excuse for disobedience. Sometimes very hard to prove one way or the other. And so the one who forbears here is, and the picture is, that they escape the condemnation of men. That's the point. If thou forbear, if thou say, behold, we knew it not, then look what it says next. Behold, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? So though you may escape the censure of men, you do not escape the eye of God, who sees into your very heart and understands exactly what's happening. God, who sees and tries the reins in the heart, he knows and he will judge. And thus the proverb should be understood as a command to intervene in the plight of others. To be involved in their business. To be involved in such a way that you can help them, motivated by the knowledge that the God of heaven sees and judges or neglects. It is a command implied to intervene in the plight of others. The commentators, Keel and DeLeish, in their interpretation of these two verses say this, and they give a positive translation. It's a paraphrase in sense. They say, deliver them that are taken to death, and them that are tottering to destruction, oh, stop them. It's a very vivid that they put the positive onto it. And the command, as they would see it, is a command to deliver and to stop the lost in their career towards destruction. Suppose to try to reinforce the command, it may help us to think about the parable the Lord told. Young people, you're here, not so young as well. Can you think of a parable that illustrates this? The parable of the Good Samaritan? Is this not a vivid illustration of this text? Were there not those who saw the man on the journey? The man on the journey, he was laid hold upon. He was drawn or taken unto death, verse 11 of our proverb. And there were those who forbear. He was left half dead, we're told in the Bible. And the priest and the Levite, they pass him. They have the ability. They have the ability to approach him and deliver him. They have the resources. But they lacked the motivation. They lacked the necessary intent to intervene on behalf of that man left half dead. That man could not help himself. But the men passed by and they forbear to deliver the afflicted man. The Samaritan comes along and he does not forbear. But at personal cost, he seeks to help, and ultimately he delivers the one who's been drawn unto death. And what is the Lord's concluding instruction? Which of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, go and do thou likewise. The Lord, in that parable, if you like, is taking the principle of Proverbs 24 and saying, do not forbear to help those who are drawn unto death, who are tottering towards destruction. It's a command implied to every single one of God's people. It is the pathway of wisdom, the pathway that pleases the Lord. And so the lesson that is clearly taught in this is that in love for our neighbor, we must seek to deliver those who are drawn unto death. The command implied. Which in second place then causes us to observe the condition, a condition observed. The language of the commentary I've just described is very, very vivid. The sinner is ready to be slain, and the sense is tottering to destruction. It is a vivid description of the plight of the sinner, verse 11, drawn unto death, tottering to destruction. Note, first of all, the sinner's incarceration. There's a typo again in the bulletin, not the sinner's incarnation, but the sinner's incarceration. Incarceration. That's what it says. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, taken unto death. It's a common word. This idea of being taken or drawn unto death, it's a pretty common word in the Old Testament, but it can mean to snatch or to seize. You know what's used? Interesting, the story of Joseph. When the brothers, they took him and cast him into a pit. That's the same word. They took him, they seized him, they captured him, and they drew him unto death. They threw him into that pit. That's the word that we have here in our proverb. But I think the sense here is of the judge that has the guilty under sentence, and as the guilty are under sentence of the judge, they're under the judge's authority. Incarceration. You know, sometimes we think of the matter of incarcerating prisoners. We think of bars, and we think of walls and keys and chains and locks and all the rest. We think of incarceration in that sense. But what's the cause of their incarceration? It is that they are guilty under the authority of the judge. So their incarceration is actually that legal incarceration, out of which then comes the practical steps to put the sinner into the prison. But they're incarcerated because they're under the guilt of breaking the law. And so again, you have this sense of the proverb and the language here is of one who is drawn to death, not by death. This is someone who is heading towards the end of sin, namely death. So their incarceration is bringing them under a sentence, the end of which is death. It's the sense of the words. And is that not exactly what we see in the Old and the New Testament? Turn, please, to Romans chapter 6. Paul, in Romans 5 and 6, in various ways describes the relationship between the sinner and death. Now here we're going to take some moments to consider some of the doctrines and the theology regarding the nature of sin. It's theoretical. Until you stand before God in judgment. So you can rationalize and discuss all these various relationships and think, well, that doesn't really impact me. Right now, your heart is beating, your lungs are breathing, all seems well, you feel very much alive. But if you're a sinner in our meeting tonight, you are drawn unto death. You are in an intimate relationship with death. Your incarceration. You see, Paul speaks these ways, Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whither off, listen, of sin unto death. So the incarceration is an incarceration, the captivity of sin, which therefore leads you where you're drawn unto death. You're a captive of sin unto death. And we're told how that comes about in the previous chapter, chapter 5, and the verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is the proof text for the representative headship of Adam, that as he sinned and so brought death, so he brought death upon all his posterity. Right now, tonight, you are a human being. From the one common parent, Adam, and because Adam sinned and died, so sin has come into your experience. That is God's method in the creation of this world. And so you find that death comes upon all men, verse number 19 of chapter 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We are sinners in Adam, and as sinners we sin, and we're brought under the sentence of death. Adam's sin brought death in every experience. Spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Those ways in which death is described in the Word of God all came through Adam's sin. And so I see, I hope you see, how vivid the picture is in our proverb. Sinners are under the authority of their sin. Listen to what it says again. They are drawn unto death. They're taken by death. They're captive by death. They're seized unto death. And due to sin, they find themselves in that incarcerated state. And they're under the sentence that awaits them. And that sentence is described in the Word of God as death again, the second death. That's the lake which burned the fire and brimstone, Revelation chapter 21, the second death. This is the Bible's description of death. The eternal death is not non-existence or annihilation. It is separation from God. Separation from every common grace of God that you enjoy right now. Separation of peace. Separation of provision. Physical provision. All of those things gone, and you find yourself hearing the word of God, depart from me. That is the second death. The sinner is incarcerated. Secondly, note the sinner's inability to alter the situation. That's what the whole proverb is about. They are taken, drawn unto death. They're under an authority from which they cannot release themselves. And the necessity they find themselves in a proverb is they need an outside party to deliver them. They can't rescue themselves. They can't change their own predicament. You can't avoid death. That's true. I understand, and here we begin to find lines of division. I understand that each and every person, even those who are saved, cannot avoid death. There is that sense which death comes upon all men. It is appointed unto men once to die. It's unavoidable. So what's true for the child of God is that they are delivered from the second death. For them, it's said, the Lord will never leave them nor forsake them. They'll never hear the words, depart from me. But the sinner cannot alter that condition themselves. They live in absolute inability. Which leads in the third place to their instability. I've said already, this word ready, verse number 11, ready to be slain, is a very vivid, it's a picture word. It's used in the Psalm 38, verse 16, where it says this, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth. When my foot slippeth. I want you to picture someone, and perhaps walking along a cliff edge. You know, back in Northern Ireland, there are several coast walks, and you can walk along the side of these cliffs, and beneath you is the sea and the waves and the rocks, and you walk along these cliff sides. My mother, when I was a young child, certainly less than 10, had a constant fear that I was going to fall off the cliffside. It's given me an inherent fear of heights. Always, oh, stay away from that cliff, stay away from that side, you will fall and you'll slip. And you can think for a second what you must feel like if you found yourself upon that cliffside and the ground beneath you begins to crumble and you find your feet slipping, and bit by bit you try to get as far away from the side as you can, but each step you take, some more ground crumbles and you find your feet slipping and slipping and slipping, and you feel the inevitability that you're about to fall. That's the picture here. The sinner is ready to be slain. They're at the point whereby they're going to meet their end and they're going to slip into destruction. But you know what the great encouragement is? They're just slipping. They haven't fallen yet. Praise God, they haven't come to meet their destruction. And so you read of their condition, you think of their incarceration and their ability and their instability, and surely if you've a new heart at all, you're wondering, what can I do to help? Don't you? If the Bible describes a sinner in these terms, is there nothing within your heart that says, can I not do something to prevent them from slipping to their lost eternity? Can I not catch them from the age? Can I not step in and speak a word that would deliver them from the sentence of death? Can I not do something to help them? Surely I can do something. Is that not the spirit of the child of God? Oh, surely it must be. Because we claim to have a new heart and the law of God written in our souls, whereby we believe that by God's grace we've come to love God, to love Christ, and to love our neighbor. But we find them slipping to their destruction. And sadly, we often find ourselves feeling we can do nothing, or even more tragically, deciding we don't want to do anything about it. The sinner's condition observed, which leads in the third place, finally, to the compulsion expected. I've implied this already, but in light of these first two matters, the command implied and the condition observed, surely there must be a compulsion that we expect to see. The child of God has the opportunity to deliver them. Here you may ask a question. Preacher, surely we can do nothing to deliver the sinner. Does the text above your head not say salvation belongs unto the Lord? Is it not the Lord that saves? Yes. 10 times true. Only God brings about salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, is His sovereign work and the work of redemption. Yet I know you know well enough now not to be deceived by an unbalanced perception, for the Bible presents our potential to bring about change as the Lord's agents. The Bible shows us that we are able to win souls, for he that winneth souls is wise. Paul speaks of evangelism as the pulling down of strongholds. We can pull down strongholds. Oh, in our own strength? No. But do we do it? Absolutely. Is it our work? Yes. How? Because God works in us. But it's still our work. We get up in the morning, we put a rope around the stronghold, and we pull very, very hard, and we pull down strongholds by God's grace. We also understand that the disciples were told to do what? To be fishers of men. They were told to do something, to catch men, to bring them into the kingdom of God. Let us just turn to two portions. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And all I want to show you in the New Testament, the reality that the compulsion we feel within our souls should not lead to discouragement. Isn't it awful? Can you imagine the feeling that you'd have, humanly speaking, of watching someone slip away from the edge of a cliff, and you're standing there, and your feet are stuck, and you cannot get to them quickly enough? You see, there are some in the Reformed camp, and that's what they feel like. They're born again of the Spirit of God, so they're given this new heart that feels a burden for their lost neighbors, but they're stuck in the mud of an imbalanced theology, and they find themselves frustrated. They're lost, and I can do nothing about it. That's not what the Bible says. That'll be so incredibly frustrating. And God, praise God, He does not frustrate us. We see souls in their lost condition, and we have the encouragement in the Word of God that we can do something about it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I've just given you two illustrations here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is regarding the man of God, the Christian minister. The servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There are powers at work in this text, aren't there? Satan has captured these who oppose themselves. You have the power of the human will, determined to go to hell on their own devices. You have the power of Satan capturing the person. Oh, you have the mighty power of God. The part of God who is able to give them repentance. And in all of that, you have the responsibility of God's servant to instruct those, to teach them, to bring the Word of God to bear upon them, so that all of these powers, they are working, and the power of God triumphs through the preaching of the Word of God. You see, human agency is required to bring about this change. Part of the process is the servant of God instructing those who oppose themselves. We've also noted before James chapter 5. James chapter 5, turn there. Again, I'm just simply showing you that it is within our power by God's grace to bring about change. Verse number 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. Here's one. They're drawn unto death. They're captive. But you are able by grace to bring the truth to bear and to convert them. It says, and one convert him. Oh, but it's all of God. It's all of grace. Yes. I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that for 30 years. But I also believe that it is my responsibility, out of love to my neighbor, to seek to intervene on their behalf, to rescue them from the peril of their sin, those who are taken unto death. And so, out of love for our neighbor, will we seek to deliver them? Let me give you just words of counsel to close. The pandemic has made people cautious. It has certainly impacted people's desire to socially interact. So we must first of all watch out for opportunities to deliver those who are drawn unto death implies the presence of opportunity. We cannot rescue all the sinners in all the world. But we have responsibility for those who come across our paths, or those whose paths we cross, by seizing opportunities for their spiritual good. Chiefly, we begin at home. That is the gospel imperative taught in the book of Acts. We begin, if you like, spiritually in our Jerusalem, with those around us and those under our care, and we seek to deliver those who are drawn to death within the confines of our own home. We have an obligation. Those who have unsaved spouses have an obligation to seek to bring the gospel gently to their unsaved spouses. Those unsaved children have the responsibility before God to seek to deliver their children who are ready, tottering to destruction. So we are to watch for opportunity. But that gives the impression that you just don't do anything. That's not what I mean. You see, turn to Colossians chapter 4. See, if you're going to properly watch for opportunity, you're going to watch for opportunity as one who has already prayed for those opportunities to come. You're not passively sitting back and going, well, I wonder will it come today? No, you've got a burden in your soul. You rise in the morning and you take Colossians chapter 4, verse number 3, withal praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul's encouraging prayers for opportunities, for gospel opportunities. You know, I believe there are many of Christ's people, and they genuinely love the Lord. But there is a contentment in their souls, and perhaps I should say, in my soul, to go through a whole week and never encounter a sinner out of Christ. You know, if I begin to encounter sinners, I'm going to be responsible for what I say to them and do for them. It's much safer to stay with God's people then, for I don't have that responsibility, that obligation. I'm not saying you think that way, but perhaps subconsciously you do. Perhaps that is your spirit and your soul, that you don't really desire the opportunity to speak for Christ. I say this to young and old alike. If you're a child of God, you may be 10, 11 years old, but you have the truth in your soul. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of the mouths of babes can come forth praise. So watch for opportunities. Secondly, beware excuses. We have the one in the text here. We have excuses that come upon us and we feel our compulsion. The excuse here is one of ignorance. But there are many more, aren't there? We can't have the excuse to say we don't know their condition. We can't say we don't know the peril they find themselves in. And we can't say we don't know the word that would rescue them. We know that. We know how to rescue people. I wonder why did the priest and the Levite forbear and pass by? What was going on in their mind as they see this man half dead, literally half dead on the side of the street, and they walk on by? What was within their minds? And perhaps they were very, very hyper-reformed, and they said, it's too late, they're already dead. No way of rescuing them. They're dead in sins. Only some divine supernatural power will change this person. My agency is not involved. Perhaps that's part of the problem. Perhaps, like so many religious people, I'm too busy to help one in such a state. So I have too much religious things to do, too many other engagements to get involved in. I don't have time to get involved in those things. I feel that very, very strongly. I tell you, dear child of God, I feel that personally. I'm involved in so much religious activity. I find it very, very helpful. Where can I do anything else? Seek souls for Christ Jesus. I've got to watch my heart. You've got to watch your heart. Too busy. Perhaps you think it's too costly. Too costly to self to rescue one in such a state. You know, you get involved with some of the sin in this world, you will bring yourself into a place where you have tremendous time commitments and burdens to keep leading them in the things of righteousness. It's not a one line, trust in Christ, and then you're out of there. It is a commitment to make disciples of all nations. It's a commitment to lead them on. Dear Paul, I encourage you to think this through very carefully. Evangelism is not just giving a tract out. It is committing yourself to the life of some sinner to lead them in the paths of righteousness. That's why churches are involved. That's why it's all in the context of the church. It's not just a one sentence, here's the gospel, and then you leave. It's a commitment to their souls. It's costly. And sometimes it's messy. But essentially, the Levite and the priest, they just didn't have the compassion. They didn't value the life of the man. And such excuses are plentiful. So let's beware excuses. Thirdly, let's take our responsibility. It's very simple. Don't forbear. Don't restrain yourself. Don't stop to act. Make sure you do what is your duty. Don't pass by. But with wisdom and grace, speak the truth in love. Take your responsibility. And fourthly, remember your accountability. Isn't that the end of the text? He that pondereth the heart, he considers it. That we aren't engaged in evangelism to please those in the church. You will say, isn't he a great evangelist? Isn't she really good at evangelism? We're not doing it to get the praise of men. We're not doing it to satisfy some other guilty conscience we have for some other regard. Sometimes people do that. They feel their sin, and they think they can offset their sin by being really faithful in evangelism. No, ultimately, do this as unto the Lord, as those who will give an account, like the elders in Hebrews chapter 13, those who must give an account. We have been given the truth of God, the single truth, the only truth, whereby a sinner can be saved. We've been given that truth. And so we stand before God with the responsibility. So how do we deliver souls from death? How do we take this responsibility, remembering our accountability? I think I'm going to use the picture of the Samaritan again. He lifts the wounded, and if you like, brings them to the physician. That's what we do. We bring them to Christ. We bring them to the Savior. See, those who are ready, drawn, taken unto death, the only hope they have is through the one who destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, Christ died upon the cross to destroy the one who had the power of death, whereby we come along and we bring the sinner and we say to them, you are under the sentence of death, you're a captive to sin, and therefore you're under the sentence of death. What's your only hope? Well, I can't fix that, but I know one who can. And I know one who's bled and died to break the power of sin. He will therefore deliver you from that bondage that holds you. So though you're tottering to destruction, though you're ready to be slain, there is one who will catch you by your shoulders and lift you from the edge of the cliff and place you in a safe place. And that is Christ Jesus, the one who is strong and mighty to save. And so it is in Christ alone that we have our personal hope. And in Christ alone we put the hope of every lost sinner. Not in their works. They're too busy slipping to destruction to get involved in any religious work to save their souls. Their only hope is a deliverer, a rescuer who will catch them and bring them safely home. Folks, you know these things so very well. So act upon that knowledge. Be what you are. Do what you know. May God help us all to take these things seriously for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, as we close in prayer, we think of our responsibility, but praise God, we think about our privilege. What a joy it is to be used of God to deliver souls from sin. And forgive us, O Lord, that we're slow to avail of ourselves of these opportunities. Give us grace in our homes, in our neighborhoods. May we make much of Christ and share him with others for their eternal good and for his glory. So bless us this week. Even this week, we pray you give us opportunities to share Christ in our interactions, and that we'd seek out opportunities. We'd seek to just bring that word in season to some lost soul, that they would see their hopeless condition and flee to the one who is mighty and able to save. Bless our hearts today. Keep your hand upon us until we meet again. May we know your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen.